Well, we've come in Romans to chapter 5, and this chapter, which is a new section, a new break, although totally close to and related to what has gone before. But we began a couple of weeks ago by considering the finality of that first verse, therefore being justified by faith. And we've tried to take comfort last week, along with the week before, in the fact that it's a finished work. We are justified. We're not trying to be justified, therefore being justified by faith. And the benefits, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, access into this grace by faith, the means whereby grace becomes ours. And we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. And then we saw last week that tribulations come into it. Those oppositions to our Christian faith, which come usually by means of deliberate opposition from Satan and from those that don't love the truth. We glory in tribulations. We're strengthened by them. They're trials from the Lord, because tribulation brings about patience and so forth. And this week we come to verses 5 to 8, where we read that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, we're going to content ourselves with those verses to start with. Maybe move on to verses 7 and 8 as well. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, we've said on each occasion, hope is a glorious certainty. It's an assurance, something we know. It's our hope. It is something we pin our hopes on. And it's not a forlorn hope. It's not a hopeful hope. It is a certain hope. That's what the word means. It's based on the promise of God. And hope comes through what Paul refers to in verse 4 as experience. We saw last week that experience here is not about years of getting used to something, having experience, like an experienced carpenter or a parent or a teacher. The word means strength of character. That is experience, strength of character. This produces assurance, certainty, hope. But strength of character, as you look back in the verse, you'll find, and you remember, is produced, or it's worked, by patience. And that word patience means endurance or perseverance. And perseverance or patience is worked by tribulation. So you start with tribulation, the strengthening that God gives us through trials, and that leads on, as you look at it in order, the tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about strength of character. Strength of character brings about this certainty of hope. That's the order in which these things come. And so this week we read that hope maketh not ashamed. When Paul says in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he means I'm not embarrassed to be a gospel preacher. I'm not ashamed of the gospel in that sense. But he also means I'm not disappointed. That's what the word really means. I'm not ashamed. I'm not disappointed. When the Lord Jesus said, blessed is he that is not ashamed of me, he meant those who are not disappointed in me. Those who don't find, well, it's not what I meant, this Christian life. Those who thought Jesus would come to rule the world, and yet he came and took the contradiction of sinners. And he said, blessed is he who is not disappointed in me, who is not ashamed in me. So Paul says, I'm not embarrassed, but also I'm not disappointed by the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's back in the first chapter. So now he goes on to say that this hope, which he refers to here, this certainty, is something that doesn't disappoint. It doesn't make us ashamed. If it failed, if that hope failed, if it turned out in the end that it was a forlorn hope, it would be disappointing. It would make us ashamed or disappointed. Ah, but no, it isn't. Because the apostle says, this is hope which maketh not ashamed. There's no possibility that this hope, this certainty of what Christ has done for us, can ever be disappointing to us, that we'll be let down by it in any way. We can be confident in it. You won't be disappointed tomorrow when you get up as a young Christian. When I decided to follow Jesus, this is me, I decided to follow Jesus as a young teenager, and we sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. I got up next morning ashamed, disappointed, because it was me that was deciding, and it wasn't really a work of grace in my heart. The thrill had gone in a very short time. I was leaning on my own strength many years ago. But a month later, I was saved. And I woke up next morning unashamed. Unashamed of the gospel of Christ, in no way disappointed, full of joy. And never in all the years has this particular person been disappointed in Christ. You won't be ashamed on your deathbed. Of whatever age you're destined to leave this world for the next world, you will have had a certain hope, a conviction, an assurance. But you're about to die, to pass into the great unknown. What then? Well, you will have had years of hope. Tribulation worketh patience, patience working experience or character, experience working hope, certainty, and you won't be disappointed. On your deathbed, you will find that the Lord will be with you and will hold your hand, and you will not be ashamed of Christ. You will have that conviction. You'll know you're going to be with your Lord as you pass from this world. And then thirdly, you won't be ashamed when the lights go out and the lights come on over there. And the Lord says to you, come in, ye blessed of my Father, good and faithful servant. The Lord will receive you. This is a hope which maketh not ashamed. It's not going to disappoint us. And then he speaks of the love of God. Some wonderful words here, some wonderful concepts. He says, this is hope which maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Paul gives us a reason why hope won't let us down. It doesn't let us down. It doesn't make us disappointed or ashamed. It's because the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. Well, what is that like? First of all, you might think of it as being a sudden experience. You know, perhaps you go along to a meeting and there's a very powerful speaker and there's an experience and there's an atmosphere in the building, and suddenly the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and you're filled and you weep and you... Well, it can happen, that sort of thing, but shedding abroad isn't really such a sudden, life-changing thing. Shedding abroad is like the sower going forth to sow. And it took him quite a long time, if it was a big field. And he had a sack and he took his seed and he shed it abroad. He just cast it. And as he walked up one avenue and he shed the seed on that side and on that side, and he would turn, and watching him you'd say, this poor man, he's got a long job on his hands, shedding abroad. And the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts isn't necessarily a one for all experience where you go to a meeting and suddenly you're zapped by power and the love of God suddenly fills your heart. No, normally it's something which happens over the years, your experience as a believer. The Lord sheds his love abroad in your heart from day to day. From the earliest days of conversion, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We read in John 14 how Jesus promised, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter or strengthener. And he will give him. He's given that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. The world can't receive anything it can't see. No, I don't believe anything I can't see. So that's why the Spirit of God, the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. He dwells with you, and he shall be in you. There was a difference between the experience of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost and after. Before the day of Pentecost, it was seen the Holy Spirit was with us. He came and he touched our hearts, the Old Testament believers and the apostles. But once Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within you. That's why it's spoken of in future terms in John's Gospel, where the Lord says, I will pray and he will send the Holy Spirit. And you might think, well, surely we've had the Holy Spirit since Genesis 1 verse 1, haven't we? Well, yes, we have. But the Christian experience of the Holy Spirit is that he comes and dwells within you. And when Jesus says, I will dwell within you, and he says, my Father will dwell within you, what he doesn't say, but it means, is the Holy Spirit will dwell within you, because he is the one who represents Father and Son to us and brings them to us. So the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, we read. It's shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He constantly reminds us of the love of God. It's the Holy Spirit within us who works and draws to our minds and to our hearts and to our attention those verses of Scripture, those teachings, that sermon we heard, that book we read, that wonderful experience when we were talking to another believer and the kind words they spoke. And it all speaks to us of the love of God, how God loves and cares, how he loves unconditionally. The marvel is that the more we try to think about God's love in terms of how we love our wives or how we love our husbands or how somebody loves us, the further we get from the love of God, because his love is far greater. There is nothing, totally nothing selfish in his love. In our love, there is always, in the deepest love we have for someone, there is a selfishness, not an unkind selfishness, but the pleasure it gives us to love and to know that they reciprocate in love. With God, he loved before we ever thought of him or turned to him. His love predates any emotion on our part, apart from hatred and despising him, but he loves. He loves the unlovely. He loves the ungodly. So he constantly, the Spirit reminds us about that love. Does our conscience trouble us? Well, the Holy Spirit makes our conscience trouble us. But he also applies the balm of God's love. As he uses the surgical knife of conviction, he applies the balm and the comfort of the love of God to us. And we wonder, God still loves me. Even though I've sinned, even though my thoughts are so unworthy, even though I rushed out without having a time of prayer and I've gone a whole day without really thinking of the Lord, yet still he loves me. He understands. Christ died for me. Look at me. Christ loves even me. These are the sort of sentiments that the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts and reminds us constantly. That's the love of God, for my mind, being shed abroad in our hearts. It's a daily, steady thing, not some dramatic experience. He loves even me. And it's in our hearts. It's not just in our heads. It's great when you're thinking through something and the mind latches on the fact that that's a wonderful expression of God's love. When you're reading a particular scripture, and maybe it's one of the epistles of Paul, and as you read through, you say, well, that's amazing. God's love for me. Or you're reading 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it goes into your mind. But it goes further than our mind, because the Lord enters our hearts through the mind. It's through the understanding, but then our emotions grip it, and our feeling, and our whole central being and motivation is inspired by that love. So I'm trying to put into words something that really you can only know by experience, but that's what it is. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope, and that hope is not something which will ever disappoint us, because the Holy Spirit is at the same time shedding abroad that love within our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So, what is the truth that he sheds abroad? We have in verse 6 some meat to put upon the bones, if you like. The children sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. But this speaks of when Jesus loved me. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When did Christ die? Well, we can pin it down to a year. But when he died, basically, was in due time. We read, in the fullness of time, Mary had a baby, and that was the Lord Jesus. God sent forth Jesus to be born of a virgin, and that was in the fullness of time. But then in due time seems to refer to just the right time, just when God conceived it would be best in history for Christ to come and to die. In due time. It was when we were without strength, when we were nothing. Here is the truth. When we were saved, we were without strength. It could mean, and it would be true, before we were born, because we had no strength before we were born, when there was no life in us, when we were still embryonic matter in our forebears, or whatever the scientific term might be. It could mean that. It could mean while we had no physical being. Or it could mean while we had no spiritual life. When we were dead in our sins, we were unbelievers. And it does mean that. Paul explains it in verses 7 and 8. That is what he's referring to. But it also means the first thing, because when Christ died, we weren't yet born. But it was when, as far as our future lives were concerned, there was no hope for us. We would come along, we'd be born in the year 2000 something or 19 something, and we would be born, and there's no hope for us. The future planned out the way that it would work out. We were without strength, and yet Christ came and he died for us when we were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he argues here, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't you find it frustrating a little sometimes? Though you know it's coming, when you invite someone to a gospel service, or you offer them a gospel tract, and they say, no thanks, I'm not religious. And you think, ah, oh, that's just the point. He didn't die for the religious, he died for the ungodly. Do you feel like saying it? And perhaps you do say it, and what would you say? Well, you'd say, does that mean you're ungodly if you say you're not religious? And they might say, oh no, I wouldn't say that. No, I'm not ungodly. Well, if you're not ungodly, then it is for you, isn't it? Isn't this for the godly? Well, maybe I am ungodly then. I suppose, not religious, ungodly. And then you say, well, Christ didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. In due time, Christ died when we were without strength for the ungodly. Those who have no interest in him at all. He died for them, not for righteous people. He died for people who otherwise would have passed by and never given him a second thought. He didn't die for the ungodly, totally, everyone, all the ungodly. Because it's almost mathematical. He didn't die on behalf of the ungodly person who still won't listen and goes to her grave without hope. If he died on her behalf, she would not have to suffer God's judgment. So he dies for those who will be saved. He died on behalf of only ungodly people, only those who were ungodly, but not all the ungodly. As you realise this, as you think about it, what happens? Well, his love is shed abroad in your heart. Without strength means sinners. Because in due time, at the appropriate time in history, he died for sinners. And verse 7 tells us about this amazing grace. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Just perhaps on the odd occasion, someone will lay down their life to save a righteous person. I suppose, without going into examples, we can all imagine possible circumstances. Peter said he would lay down his life for Christ, and eventually he did. Paul did, but others have laid down their lives, perhaps in the interest of some surgeon or some a great scientist to benefit them. But this is such a true verse, you think twice before laying down your life, wouldn't you? You don't throw yourself into death to save a righteous person, but just possibly you might. For a righteous person, you might do that. A believer might do that, knowing that they're risking their lives, but they're going to heaven. So he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, that's perhaps, a good man, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But verse 8, this is the great verse to take home, think about all day. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you say it 7 times, you'll think about it all day. It's a wonderful verse. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's while we were yet sinners. It was before we were born, but it means in a state of sin. No strength, no hope, no real character, no divine life, no interest in Christ, under the judgment shadow of the final day. But Christ died for us. So, the love of God, such amazing love, will be shed abroad in our hearts, and we won't be disappointed. We won't be ashamed. We'll be those who will, to our dying day, if we hold on to him as he holds on to us, we will know that love shed abroad in our hearts until the day that we go to be with him.